All right, good morning. I have a really an important announcement that's something that you're probably going to want to write down. So you might want to get a pencil and a piece of paper. And here it is. Christmas is 74 days away. That means Christmas songs start in about 49 days, okay? Christmas decorations, about 7 days. No, whatever. Well, if you go to the Hallmark store, they've had the Christmas ornaments out for the last 6 or 8 weeks. So if you need your Christmas fix a little bit early, that's a good place to go. You know, when we start talking about Christmas, in our Advent time, we focus on the first coming of Christ. And when we talk about the first coming of Christ, we talk about, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. We talk about this, you know, that we talked about the babe and the manger. We talk about his kindness and his teaching. We talk about his mercy that he showed, that he was a friend to sinners. We really focus on the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And all those are true. But in the book of Revelation, we also see other aspects that we tend not to dwell on or to consider about who Jesus Christ is. So I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open up to Revelation chapter 14. And what we will see in that chapter are words that are used that actually we are actually somewhat familiar with them. During the Civil War, at the very beginning of it, the Union soldiers loved singing this song about John Brown's body. And it's about John Brown's body lay molding in the grave. And when they would sing it, some of the people were like, you know, they probably need to find a better song than that one. And that was, John Brown was an abolitionist, and Union soldiers liked the tune. They thought the lyrics were kind of funny. So Julia Ward Howe, when she and her husband and the Reverend Clark, Clarkson, came to, Reverend Clark, when they were in Washington, D.C., they went and toured the sanitary conditions of the Union encampments. And they heard the Union soldiers singing that, and Reverend Clark was just like, okay, somebody's got to come up with a better set of lyrics than this thing, because he thought it was kind of irreligious. So he looked at Julia Ward Howe, and he says, you know, I think you should come up with better lyrics. She thought, well, I don't know about that. So later on, she went to bed, and she said when she woke up, just as dawn was breaking, the words just start pouring into her head for the battle hymn of the Republic. And she was afraid to move because she was afraid that she would mess up the words as they were just entering in her head. Then she sprung up and she wrote it down. The first verse is taken from Revelation 14. And so I thought it would be good for us to sing it. And since we're singing the battle hymn of the Republic, we need to stand. So let's stand. We'll sing just the first verse, and you'll see that this is a verse that could have been a description of what John saw at the end of chapter 14.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
All right, you may be seated. And I think we can agree that his lyrics are much better than John Brown's body lay smoldering in the grave, right? Yes, I think, you know, we can all agree about that. And so when we look at chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, one of the things that it does, it kind of gives us previews. It gives us previews of what's coming in the rest of the chapter. I mean, of the chapters that are left in the book of Revelation. Now, when we talk about previews, you know, for me, the first thing that comes to mind is trailers. You know, you go to a movie theater, and they show you, I don't know, 12 trailers before the movie now, and you see trailers on television. Now, when Lisa and I go, we usually make a commentary about the trailer. I'm sorry. I usually make a commentary about the trailer, because I just feel that I'm pretty insightful, and I think everybody in the theater probably should know if it's a good movie or a bad movie. So when the trailer goes off, and as soon as it's done, I usually say things like, no, or uh-uh, and, or, well, maybe. So I actually kind of give a running commentary about that. Don't do it during the movie, but for the trailers. And a lot of times you can kind of judge a movie by its trailer, but you know what I really hate? When you go to the movie and you realize everything that was good about that movie was in the trailer. And that's it. You could have saved yourself a lot of money if you just watched the trailer again. And so when we talk about the chapter 14, we learn that we see just previews. For instance, Revelation 14, 1 through 13, God gathering the remnant of Israel at the end of time, at the end of the tribulation period. We talked about that last week. Today, Revelation 14 through 16, the seven bowls of judgment that we'll see in 15 and 16. It's condensed here for us. Everything that those seven bowls will do in those two chapters is kind of summarized in chapter 14. Revelation 14, 17 through 20 is the battle of Armageddon, which we'll look at in 16 and 19. So when we talk about this, when we look at these passages today, what we're seeing is kind of an overview or a preview of coming attractions. So if you have your Bible, let's look at Revelation 14, 14 through 16. And this is talking about those seven bowls of judgment that's being poured out. And John the Apostle, remember, old man, preaching the gospel. So here you get a 90-year-old guy that proclaims truth of God. He's dangerous to the Roman Empire, so what do? They exile him. And he says this, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hands. So let's just stop for a moment and take a look at this particular passage. It says there that there was this white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. When we take a look at the cloud that is mentioned in the Bible, we see that God in the Old Testament, often a cloud would represent His glory, His presence, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. A pillar of cloud by day represented God's glory and represented God's presence. So it's the, so that's what that cloud means. Now the Son of Man. Son of Man is a term that was used for the Messiah. And this is referring to Jesus Christ. Now Daniel used it when he was having a vision of end times. And he says this, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. So here we see the same terminology, the same idea carried in Revelation that is actually also in Daniel. But Jesus referred to this when he, also in Mark chapter 13, when he's talking about coming back and taking His people. He says, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So when we take a look at the cloud, it represents God's presence, God's glory, and the Son of Man represents Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Okay? And it's Him coming back to end judgment. So when we look at this passage, we're looking at God's sudden judgment, and we'll go on in verse 15. Then another angel came out of the temple, called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now let me just pause for a moment there, and some people wonder and maybe question whether this is Jesus sitting on a cloud, because here it appears that an angel is coming and giving the Son of God orders. But actually, when you read it as a first century person, because language changes and how we do things, it can also be just a description of what's happening. So he's saying, you know, take your sickle. It's happening because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle of the earth, and the earth was harvested. The terrible swiftness of his sword, and the lightning of his terrible swift sword. We already just sang of it, and here it is. Christ is coming with a sudden judgment. Now, in this passage, the word ripe is very interesting, because you have to remember that when John wrote, he wrote in the Greek language. And we are reading English translations, and sometimes our English words and the Greek words are close, but they don't quite mean exactly the same thing. The word ripe actually means dried, withered, overripe. It means it's beyond its peak. It's a delayed harvest. Now, why is that important? And the reason it's important is this, and Charles Swindoll kind of talked about this. He says, it demonstrates God's mercy by his delaying his judgment until it can no longer be delayed. So what we see here is the mercy of God. In this swift and sudden judgment that does finally release, we see there's this little word tucked away in the passage that tells us that God is waiting. He's delaying. He's given us an opportunity to repent. He's giving people an opportunity to repent. Now, the best way that I can explain this, and as for, you know, when I look at this, is kind of like parenting. Now, if you have children and they were small, I'm sure your kids were not like mine. My kids kind of did things that got themselves in trouble from time to time when they were little. And, you know, you'd try all the kinds of things. You'd clear your throat. Yeah, like that never worked. But one of the things when they were doing something, you would say, "No, you need to stop that." And they continue to do that. And every now and then, I would revert, and maybe you've reverted to this. You'd say, "Okay, I'm going to count to three," right? Any of you ever do that? "I'm going to count to three. One, mean it. I'm going to say three. Two, two and a half, three." Why do we count? We're giving them an opportunity to get in line, right? In reality, we're showing mercy. So this is kind of like God going, one, two, two and a half, 2.943. He's delaying his judgment. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. So this is the suddenness. When it does come, it comes. Talking about the end, the last part of the tribulation period, and God's judgment comes. 17 through 20 talks about the severity of God's judgment. "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle." So here's an angel now with a sharp sickle. "And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.'" Now, what we don't know in our English translations is that this is a different word for ripe, not the same as the one for the grain harvest. This ripe differs from the word used for the grain harvest. It means to be at its prime. And it actually just has this idea that evil has gone far enough. It cannot go any further. God cannot allow it to move any further. This is it. And look at the description. "Then the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath." We sang about that, didn't we? "And they were trampled in a winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia," which is just shy of 200 miles. So from Jerusalem, for 200 miles, there's this bloody path. And some people say it was up to the bride. All that means it's a river of blood flowing. Others, it seems to be a little more this way, that the blood is just splattered. I mean, it whatever it is, it's a bloody mess. And this is the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll talk about that down the road. But just know that this shows the severity that God is crushing those who have been disobedient. When we take a look at this passage, just these few verses, what is it that we're supposed to see? We're supposed to see in this what we're always supposed to see about God, in God's created order, in God sending His Son, in God's written word. We're supposed to recognize His glory. We're supposed to recognize His holiness. And how do we do that? Well, God's judgment reveals His glory. And it's in a couple ways, because just how He has created things. First, He gives us freedom to choose righteousness. He gives us choices. He didn't make us in such a way that we were just kind of like robots doing as He programmed us. He gave us choice from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." There's the choice. Eat anything else that you want, but not this. Well, of course, what do we do? Oh, I want that. They had an opportunity to be obedient. They would have learned about obedience and sin and all of that from the point of obedience, from God's viewpoint, instead of from the disbelieving viewpoint if they had just obeyed. But they didn't do that. And because of their decision in Genesis, we have the book of Revelation. It all ties together. And it's because of their separation of sin that has passed down to us. Now, if God was a 21st century American, He would say, "Done with you. Washing my hands, no longer want anything to do with you." But He's not like that. He's loving and forgiving, and even the fact that He gave us a choice shows His glory. The very fact that He loves us when we are disobedient shows His glory. And what does He do? He offers the means of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. It says, God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Look at that. We go from sinner to being the righteousness of God, not because of anything that's innate in us, but because of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. That we recognize that we broke this relationship with God. There's nothing that we can do to fix it. No work we can do, no matter how much praying we do, no matter how much giving we do, no matter how many church services we attend, no matter how many Sunday school classes we teach, no matter how many meals we feed to the poor, none of that earns our way to heaven. Only through the completed work of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, that He became sin on the cross for us, that He paid that penalty that we owed God. And when we place our trust in Him as our Lord and our Savior, our leader, our forgiver, that we can receive this forgiveness. The very fact that God offers a way back to Him is just amazing. And reveals His holiness, His love, His glory. Not only that, but He established His people to reflect His glory in this fallen world. He leaves us here. He doesn't snatch us up, out, and go to heaven when we accept Jesus Christ. He leaves us in this world. And sometimes we go, "Yeah, this is really not a great place to be left." But He leaves us here for a purpose, and that's to reflect His glory. Look what 1 Peter says in verses 11 through 12. "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." And notice another choice. Another choice of how we're going to respond to God. And Peter's saying, abstain from the way the world acts. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So, in the day that he visits us could be the day of judgment, could be the day of when we die, could be the day of salvation, or it could be the day when all things end. It kind of encompasses all those ideas, but here the idea is that we are supposed to live in such a way that it brings God glory. That's why he leaves us here. The way that we act when we're at work, the way that we act in the grocery store, the way we act on the highway, the way that we act with our friends, all supposed to bring God glory. The way that a church responds to one another is supposed to be a demonstration of God's glory at work. He has chosen to use the church to display his glory to a dark world. And so that is why we're here. He also holds us responsible for what we do. Look what it says in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we will have to be answerable to what we do. There is that responsibility. But for a Christ follower, even though we will go before God and we will have to answer for what we did or did not do, there's no condemnation in that. There's no rejection in that. You know, it's just when one of our children comes to us and we talk to them and they confess what they've done or we talk about a misbehavior, they don't stop being our children. So for the Christ follower, though we'll kind of given an accountability, we know that we are secure in Christ. We talk about being saved by grace. That means that God has provided everything we need to be saved, that nothing on our own, nothing on our own works. It was not originated from us. But we also confess and believe that we are kept by God's grace. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think for a Christ follower, this should be one of those real comforting verses. But there's another side to this verse. Because what it is also telling us is those who are not in Christ will receive condemnation. That there is a world that is condemned. That those who have suppressed the truth, those who have rejected the truth of God, they are responsible for that. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. He also, in all of that, he gives us all opportunity to repent. Look what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Peter's telling them, I know you guys just think God's dithering around. He's not dithering. He's not slow in keeping his promise. He's not slow in bringing judgment. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There's that idea of repentance. And you know, you see this all throughout the scripture. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament about God delaying judgment, that God is slow in our mind, but he is not slow. He is being patient, not wanting anyone to perish. He wants to see that repentance. And you know, at the earlier service, I was kind of reflecting on this whole idea. I kind of got convicted because, you know, sometimes I'm not very patient. I don't know about you. But I'm not always patient with those around me. And the other thing is, I'm not so patient about what God does, because sometimes I'm just like, you know, at the end of the day, I'm like, okay, God, you just can come right now. Whew. Yeah, let's get this over with. I don't know. Have you ever thought that? And you know what that saying is? I'm okay with everybody that's out here who hasn't repented to face your judgment. I mean, that's kind of what we're saying too. And I think maybe, I'm just kind of talking nonsense here, but I think maybe we should be patient like God's patient. Again, not so much nonsense. That's right on, right? Because he's been patient with us. We need to be patient with those around us. You know, I remember in high school, and college and seminary, they had something that was really annoying. It bugged me. They had these things called final exams. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you remember those in high school or whatever. But that was, you know, they would give you in school sometimes, they'd tell you, and they usually told you, on this day, at this time, we're going to test your knowledge. And you're going to be graded on it. Well, they tell you that because what are they trying to get you to do? They're trying to help you know how you should live between then and that test. So basically, you know, the idea is you kind of goof off until the night before and you stay up all night studying, right? Well, a lot of people do that. And it usually shows up in the grade. Well, Christ has this final exam. And it's not about our salvation. It's about what we did. What have we been doing? And the thing is, he doesn't tell us the date because we should just, because otherwise we would just wait until about a week beforehand and we would stay up all night doing the things we were supposed to do. But we need to recognize that Christ's exam of us will come. And he says this in Revelation chapter 2, 23b, I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, again, for the Christ follower, that isn't about salvation. It's about what we're doing. It's about how we're responding to the work of God and acts of obedience. For the unbeliever, it's condemnation. And that condemnation breaks the heart of God, and it should break our heart too. And he hasn't left us here just to be idle and waiting for his return or wishing it would come. He's left us here to display his glory. To display the glory to the guy that's in the cubicle next to you that's really annoying on the phone all the time. To the people in traffic around you that you see every morning going to work and how annoying they can be. The family members that, you know, they do the same thing over and over again. There's that whole idea of being patient. We do that individually, but we do that also as a church because as a church, we can come from different nations and races and economic backgrounds. We can be Republican or independent or Democrat. We can be all these different things, but yet come and have a common core found in Jesus Christ. And when we're able to do that and set aside differences in order to display the glory of God, people will just go, wow, how did that work? How does that work? And we can tell them it works because we have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of church we're supposed to be. That's the kind of individuals we're supposed to be.